the leading historian of American 12-step programs, writes that the most critically important singular message of 12-step programs can be summed up as, are you ready? Not God, as in, I am not God. Before I spent so much time with folks in recovery, if you had told me all this, I would have said, okay, that's great. We Christians have got that covered. We know we're not God. But do we?
That's the Reverend Dr. Katie Kime, and today she brings you a challenging message of faith entitled, Know It All. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of ministry by the Protestant Hour, and now Day One, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, it's a joy to welcome the Reverend Dr. Katie Gibbons Kime, a Presbyterian minister who serves as Director of Religion and Civic Engagement for Odyssey Impact, based in New York City. Katie is a graduate of the University of Wisconsin at Madison and earned her Master of Divinity at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. After ordination, she served Presbyterian churches in New York and Atlanta before earning a PhD in religion from Emory University. She was a member of the postdoctoral teaching and research faculty at the University of Bern in Switzerland in 2017 and 2018, then joined Odyssey Impact in early 2019. Katie, welcome to Day One.
Thank you so much, Peter.
For nearly 20 years, Day One has worked with the organization that is today called Odyssey Impact. Formerly, it was Faith and Values, then Odyssey Network, and now it has evolved and taken on a new and very important mission. What is Odyssey Impact up to these days and why?
Odyssey Impact does a lot of things, but most importantly, we care that as really excellent documentary films and other media goes into the world, that we are helping people of faith, faith leaders, faith communities, use those pieces of media to affect and inspire change in the world. Odyssey Impact is at its best when we hear from faith leaders and faith communities that we've helped them better understand an issue by holding up one story, one human story in film, and that we've partnered with them to help them explore where the Spirit is leading them next on an issue. We're really big tent about how we do that, too. Mm-hmm. We're non-prescriptive when with something as tricky as, say, mass incarceration or racial injustice or gender-based violence. There's lots of ways that people of faith feel genuinely moved, and they may not feel moved in the same way. And so we just love joining folks as they're working on those issues.
Mm-hmm.
And I will say that as a pastor and a theological educator who's now at a media nonprofit, I have loved spending time with filmmakers. Mm. They have a way of listening and attending to human experience that is something like what a good pastor does.
Mm.
And then capturing the human story and being able to frame for us and share with us the most potent moments in one person's life is just an art and such a powerful tool for unpacking what it means to walk through God's world.
Mm-hmm. Say more about some of the recent documentary projects that Odyssey Impact has produced.
So just recently, we've signed on with a documentary called The Sentence that's currently on HBO. It's the story of Cindy Shank, who's a mother of three and serving a 15-year sentence in a federal prison for her very tangential involvement in a Michigan drug ring years earlier. And it's just this really personal portrait of how mandatory minimum drug sentencing has devastating consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we do is partner with them, and then we reach out among our national network and see which churches are working on this already, which are really interested in going deeper on it. And when paired with the power of film and the human story told through excellent documentary film, it's amazing the kind of impact that we can see happen within congregations and communities. Another one of our most recent projects is called Healing the Healers. Healing the Healers, which we released last year, is 5 episodes, about 20 minutes each, and it walks alongside clergy who have ministered in the wake of community trauma, shootings usually, and through the eyes of pastors who have ministered to each other as they've dealt with these terrible tragedies, whether it's 9/11 or Newtown, that was where several of the clergy were from. It's amazing to listen to their shared wisdom, sometimes the ways they disagree with each other. And because we were involved with the Newtown documentary, which came on PBS, that gave us access and relationship building with the clergy of Newtown, which was such a powerful experience. And when they allowed our filmmakers to just walk with them as they healed and as they helped put together their own lives and those of people around them, there was so much fantastic shared insight in the conversations they had with each other. So what these episodes are overhearing conversations and the ways they disagree and give care to one another. And it's such a fantastic reflection and window into a difficult part of pastoral care and how healers heal in the wake of violence.
So you mentioned how churches can be involved in screenings and so forth. Would you say more about how churches can get involved and what you're up to?
There's a few ways that we give folks entry into our work and ways we're excited to partner. Directly contacting us is a fantastic way. But so having screenings in a congregation and even just as part of an adult education series is one way. And then we produce a lot of materials to go along with those screenings to think through how best to then respond or what faithful action has looked like for some congregations. And then also we help within communities, given our national network, we help in matching organizations of interest to congregations, should that be something that is helpful. Also, we have the Odyssey Fellows Program, which will, in the fall of 2020, be expanding across the country. And through the Odyssey Fellows Program, we support students who are in the field education, contextual education part of their seminary career. And we love finding congregations, seminaries, and students who are really fired up about a topic that's within one of the issues that we're dealing with or that our films are dealing with. And then we love, besides the films, we just love supporting them in thinking about how people of faith act on issues that are difficult in the civic square.
Before starting your work at Odyssey Impact, you spent some time in Bern, Switzerland. What were you up to there?
Yeah, the Switzerland opportunity was a really unique and unexpected one. Following my PhD at Emory, I joined University Bern as a postdoc faculty and researcher, and I had the privilege of teaching Swiss students in English, thank God, who were preparing for ministry, family systems, and then some about my area of research, which is addiction and recovery. And, you know, the cliche that I learned more from them than they learned from me, I think has got to be true. I learned a lot about the Reformed tradition from the Swiss perspective, too, which was interesting.
Well, this is the first Sunday in Lent. Do you have any particular practices to help make this season more meaningful to you?
You know, Peter, this Lent, I am feeling really drawn, per this scripture passage and the journey with this sermon, to going back to Richard Rohr's Breathing Underwater book. I think walking through that and finding Christian practices of working the steps has so much opportunity for spiritual growth. And so I think that's where I'm going to be coming back to.
Well, your sermon draws from the Old Testament reading for this Sunday from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Would you read it for us?
Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
So, Katie, I'm really glad that you're going to explain all this to us. But what struck you as you read the text this time to prepare your sermon?
What struck me about this text was, though we so often reference this text in the Christian tradition, there is not a whole lot of unpacking we do about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mm. And also, just in doing the exegetical work around this scripture, Brueggemann's commentary is just stunning in terms of reorienting a really faithful reading of how the text properly fits into the Christian canon.
Mm. Well, your sermon is entitled Know It All. Katie, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you so much, Peter. It's been a joy. Oh, the apple and the snake. Of all the texts in the Bible, perhaps none is better known and none is more misunderstood than the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the eating of forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge. It turns out, though, as biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann aptly notes, that the story of the first humans eating forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge is absolutely not about the fall of humanity. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures do not assume there ever was a fall of humanity. It is also not a story about how evil came into the world, nor is it a story about the evil wrought by sexuality. In fact, in the world of the Hebrew Bible, the Garden of Eden story of disobedience is not even a major text. It's actually very marginal. And more importantly, the Eve eats the apple text has been used to support centuries of domination and oppression of one half of the human population. Maybe you can guess which half. This interpretation of these few lines from Genesis has led to a misunderstanding that femaleness is to blame for the fall of humanity. This is deeply baked into Western culture, and it has contributed to all kinds of misery. And yet, here this text sits, one of our lectionary texts for the beginning of our Lenten journey this year. And though I find myself quite cranky about how the story of apples and snakes has been abused over the centuries, I actually think it's a fantastic text for Lent because it tells us something entirely different, something central to what it means to be Christian, something very good. Let's talk about this tree. Actually, did you notice in the first line of the scripture we heard, there are all kinds of trees in the garden God creates for God's beloved humanity? But two trees in particular are noted, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. The tree of life, what a powerful, beautiful image that is cited across Christian traditions and other world religions as well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, however, definitely more mysterious. It only appears this one time in the Hebrew Bible. The promise of this tree of knowledge is that the one who eats from it will know everything. Now, just take a minute and imagine. What would you like to know? What would you like to know how to do? I've definitely got a list. I want the knowledge to speak other languages and perfectly poach an egg without having to suffer the work of, you know, learning those things. I want the knowledge to automatically avoid traffic between my house and downtown. Also, I suppose the knowledge of tomorrow's lottery ticket numbers would be incredibly handy. But hey, how about I expand beyond my own selfish purposes? I would like knowledge of how humanity can alter its crash course with destroying the Earth. And then, O magic tree, we request knowledge of how to convene world leaders in the right way so that we can take the right action. So it's pretty clear. Knowledge is power. And power is nice to have. What would you do with endless knowledge? Think of the good we could do if we know what God knows. Suddenly, this is seeming an awful lot like another scripture passage today in which the devil tempts Jesus with the chance to rule all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus rejects the offers because God's power belongs to God. This past fall at my family's church, our pastor, Reverend Janelle Holmes, made poetry the focus of our Sunday worship. We explored poetry as it appears in the Bible, and we spent time with some particular poems that were posted around the worship space. One of these poems was Contraband by Denise Levertov, and I've carried it around in a notebook ever since then. I will read just the first half. The tree of knowledge was the tree of reason. That's why the taste of it drove us from Eden. That fruit was meant to be dried and milled to a fine powder for use a pinch at a time, a condiment. God had probably planned to tell us later about this new pleasure. We stuffed our mouths full of it, gorged on but and if and how and again but, knowing no better. It's toxic in large quantities. Fumes swirled in our heads and around us to form a dense cloud that hardened to steel, a wall between us and God, who was paradise. Not that God is unreasonable, but reason in such excess was tyranny and locked us into its own limits, a polished cell reflecting our own faces. I just love that poem. The idea of holy knowledge as a spice, not a main dish, or as toxic in large quantities. I remember growing up in Michigan, we had rhubarb plants growing along the side of the house. I loved my mom's rhubarb crisp and was fascinated and horrified when someone told me that the stalks of rhubarb are edible, but the leaves are poisonous to humans. I would stare at that rhubarb on the side of our house with wonder and fear. How could it be that the same plant could be both poisonous and nutritious? And also to me, the poem points to what happens when we gorge and gorge on a good thing, how we poison ourselves and separate ourselves from the good when we have gobbled up too much of a good thing. We could stop here. We could say, this scripture text is reminding us, like kids reaching for extra candy, that we have been told no. But if we heard only that, we would miss the amazing, liberating good news of this text. I've learned this good news from a particular community of people. One of the deep joys of my vocation and my life has been spending time with people recovering from addiction, particularly those who have sustained recovery for a very long time. This happened for me when serving as a parish pastor and then as a researcher. Over and over again, I have been humbled and astounded at the ability of so many people in recovery to testify about the experience of human brokenness and to testify with such rawness and humor and thanksgiving about the grace they've experienced and how God has moved in their lives. Even though I myself am not recovering from a substance use disorder, I have learned so much from people who are. For me, the greatest privilege of being a pastor is being allowed into the sacred moments of people's lives, whether those moments be celebratory, suffering, or somewhere in between. That holy ground, take off your shoes feeling is what I experience so often when I attend any sort of 12-step meetings, which are considered spiritual fellowships. So, how widespread are spiritual approaches to recovering from addiction? Last year, a team from Baylor University released findings from a large-scale study showing that 73% of addiction treatment programs in the U.S. include some spirituality-based element. So even by the most conservative estimates, given the severity of addiction as a public health crisis in our country today, we can still conclude that a lot of Americans are working the 12 steps first established 85 years ago in Alcoholics Anonymous. Just right now in metropolitan Atlanta, for example, in 1 week, about 1,200 Alcoholics Anonymous meetings will convene. That's just one type of program. So many Americans gathering together, helping each other recover. Many years ago, one of the first times I accompanied a parishioner to a 12-step meeting, a woman I will call Latrice raised her hand and said, per tradition, "My name is Latrice. I'm an alcoholic and I'd like to share." "Hi, Latrice." Latrice nervously cleared her throat, fiddled with the tissue in her hands. "I am 50 days sober today," she said. "I've been talking to my sponsor a lot about step two. I keep coming back to it." On the wall above her was a large poster of the steps. Step number two read, "Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity." Latrice said, I need to announce that my higher power is this group." Reassuring mms and okay filled the room. She continued, I'm having trouble with this God thing. I know that understanding that I am not God and that the booze is not God and that my work is not God, I think it's helping. So y'all, this group is my higher power." I looked at the floor and tried not to frown too obviously. What in the world was happening? The next day, I called a pastor colleague who knew a lot more about recovery than me. I told her my horror about what I'd witnessed. I mean, this poor woman, if her God is the group, then what is she supposed to pray to a group? This 12-step model seems like it helps a lot of people, but... My colleague laughed and said, "So, I guess you haven't heard the doorknob thing." "No, what doorknob thing?" "Well, there's an old 12-step saying, you can have even that doorknob be God, it just can't be you." "What?" I said, "that's even worse." My friend said, "Well, think about this, though. The best thing about having a doorknob as your God is that it is probably the first God you've had that wasn't trying to kill you." In other words, the lie of addiction is that I, the addict, have godlike powers. I have control. I can stop drinking or using any time. The leading historian of American 12-step programs writes that the most critically important singular message of 12-step programs can be summed up as, are you ready? Not God, as in, I am not God. Consider that for a moment. Now, my point here is not to uplift 12-step programs as a solution to addiction, because actually plenty of folks have found other pathways more helpful in their recovery. And like any human institutions, 12-step programs certainly have their flaws. But my point is that if we can agree addiction is arguably the biggest public health crisis of our time, and if such huge numbers of people do the monumentally difficult work of overcoming addiction by practicing a spiritual principle, that seems worth our attention. Before I spent so much time with folks in recovery, if you had told me all this, I would have said, okay, that's great. We Christians have got that covered. We know we're not God. But do we? I can say that I struggle with all kinds of attachments, all kinds of ways that I reach for God-like knowledge and God-like power. For instance, I'll confess right now, I think it's fair to say that I'm addicted to approval. I really, really like being told I was helpful, that I did a good job, that I get a gold star. When I feel like I really get approval in that moment, I feel like I don't need anything else. It just fills my tank until, I need that approval again. Only now I really need it worse than ever, because without it, who am I? The truth is that God is always trying to give us good things, an entire garden of good things, but so often our hands are too full to receive them. And if our hands are full, they are full of the things to which we are attached or even addicted. The good news of today's scripture as we begin our Lenten journey is not merely that we are having our hands slapped, being told, nope, you cannot have the most delicious stuff. Rather, the most delicious stuff, the greatest freedom, is waiting for us. And God is waiting to give it. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we begin this Lenten journey, give us the courage and comfort that comes from knowing that indeed we are not God. Instead, we are the free children of a loving God who seeks to give us all we need. May we keep our hands open for all you want to give us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Our day one preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Katie Givens Kime, a Presbyterian minister based in Atlanta, Georgia, who serves as Director of City Partnerships for Odyssey Impact, headquartered in New York City. For a free printed transcript of her sermon, Know It All, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And remember, Day One depends on the generous contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, the Peter Marshall Professor of Homiletics at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Be sure to be listening for her powerful message for the second Sunday in Lent. That's next time on Day One. Now, Katie Kime offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Katie, your sermon was very helpful. You did a good job. You get a gold star.
Oh, hooray!
I know, I'm being mean, feeding your addiction. But honestly, you hit us with some very powerful truths. One of the many things you said that blew my mind was this. The truth is that God is always trying to give us good things, an entire garden of good things, but so often our hands are too full to receive them. And if our hands are full, they are full of the things to which we are attached or even addicted. And you tie this in with the season of Lent, a very good time to let go of those things so we can accept God's good gifts. But how do we let go?
That's a great question. I think one thing to remember is that it's a repeated practice. It isn't a one and done, great, I'm not going to make that mistake again. That attachment is a part of the human experience, and that it's just a continual practice that requires patience and partners in accountability. That's one of the most amazing things, I think, that functions about 12-step programs is communities of accountability. So finding a friend, a trusted person who might just walk through Lent with you and finding a resource like Richard Rohr's book. There's so many great resources out there for walking through Lent and remembering that it's a practice that needs to be repeated, remembering that partners and accountability are helpful. So finding a trusted friend to help you set goals, not one and done goals, but goals for just how certain practices, certain attachments are no longer serving you.
You also noted the similarity between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus recognized that God's power belongs to God. Why do you think this desire to know all things or control all things is such a strong temptation for us humans?
I think humans in our vulnerability want to be comfortable, and comfortable means that we're not scared about what's going to happen next. And having power and knowledge gives us a sense that we're not vulnerable anymore. And so I think that's where the major temptation is that we have the illusion that we might not any longer have to be vulnerable children, that we will be in charge, and that if we're in charge, then we can keep ourselves comfortable and safe.
I love that poem by Denise Levertov. She writes, "Reason in such excess was tyranny and locked us into its own limits, a polished cell reflecting our own faces." I'm all for reason, but in excess, it eliminates any space for faith or for spacious imagination. Am I getting that right?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that could have been a whole other sermon, is something about just exploring this idea that God is reasonable. I love that line.
Mm-hmm.
And that reason in excess is how we construct these prison cells around
mm-hmm.
ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's something we can overdose on. Mm-hmm. And without it, we don't have a full picture of the world or God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also true that only reason, only empirical knowledge, only things that we can measure with numbers, that isn't the only way of knowing God mm-hmm. and knowing the world.
Mm-hmm.
But it can so easily be put on a pedestal and idolatrized.
Mm-hmm. Katie, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
That the news that we are not God is good news.
Mm.
And I'm keeping in mind as I move forward is that it's great news, such great news, that we are not God. And being free, autonomous humans means also recognizing that we are in relationship, thank God, with a loving God.
Mm-hmm. Katie Kine, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much, Peter.
Celebrating 75 years of ministry, Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.